was a success. Had a great time there with many of you and Cecil and Linda after the wedding. And thank you for praying for our girls. They did great. So appreciate you lifting us up. Galatians chapter 3, in just one verse today. Galatians 3, 1. As we begin this new section in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3, 1. And you just got to hear the tone, and I don't know if my voice is going to do it justice today, but this verse has sauce. So, Galatians 3, 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Pretty intense one verse there. Let me pray for us as we look into this portion of Galatians. Father, give us eyes to see. We pray this morning. We are at a loss without the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open your word to us, to break it before us, and cause us to see with the eyes of our heart. And we pray for that now this morning. Lord, that it wouldn't be just words and facts about a man named Paul in a region of the ancient Near East called Galatia. Lord, may this be your living word as we study it now this morning. I pray that you would, as a congregation, give us ears to hear. And oh God, I pray that you would give me clear thoughts, clear speech, a clear voice today also. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Goats make lousy followers. Sheep don't. Goats don't have strong herding instincts that sheep have, or cattle or some other animals. Goats would rather lead on their own. And that's why if you raised sheep, you'd be familiar with something called a Judas goat. At the packing house where sheep are taken to market and slaughtered, they're moved into holding pens. And because they sense the danger in this unfamiliar surrounding, they stand in these pens nervous and huddled together. And then a gate opens that leads up a ramp and through an open door. And in order to get the sheep, these nervous sheep who can sense that something's wrong, to walk up that ramp, the handlers use a Judas goat. A Judas goat is an old goat that's been trained to lead the sheep into the slaughterhouse. A well-trained Judas goat will lead group after group and go back and forth and do it all day long. He starts the Judas goat by confidently walking to the bottom of the ramp, and then he turns around and looks behind him. He takes a few more steps up the ramp, stops again, and looks behind him at the sheep in the pen. And then the sheep begin to look at each other in uncertainty, and because of the herding instinct they have, they slowly begin to move up the ramp. Eventually, they follow the confident goat to the top, where he goes to the left, and they go to the right, and to their doom. Great picture, a little bizarre picture, you got to admit, but a great picture of one of the verses we read in 2 Corinthians 11 this morning. I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, these last few weeks in the book of Galatians, we've talked about not just one church, but a whole region of churches that's been swept away in a movement. A movement that taught that it wasn't enough just to trust in Christ as your Savior, to rely on His work on the cross as the payment for your sin. You also had to follow the Old Testament law, including the Sabbath regulations, and especially the sign of circumcision. That's the movement that this region is sweeping away toward. And not just one church, as I mentioned, but a whole region is being led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ by a Judas goat or a group of Judas goats. You know, make no mistake, these are genuine believers. These are not professing believers, men and women who aren't really part of the body of Christ. They'd experienced real joy from serving the Lord. Paul says in chapter 4, "What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Many think that because of the Damascus Road, Paul suffered chronic problems with his eyesight. And when he got to Galatia, they were falling over themselves trying to help him and received great joy from doing so. These men and women of Galatia have also experienced the transforming ministry of the Spirit. Paul says in chapter 3, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" This is a group of genuine Christ followers. Friend, if it could happen to them, and not just one church, but a whole region, what's to prevent it from happening to you? That some kind of Judas goat will come along and lead you astray, lead us astray, perhaps, from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. How do I keep myself from being misled? How do I prevent being led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ? How do we, in the room this morning, as a congregation, stop ourselves from being led away from the true gospel? And the worst thing you could say to yourself, as I mentioned this possibility, the worst thing we could say to ourselves as a congregation is, "Ha! Won't happen to me." Or, "It can't happen here." Or, "It won't happen here." How do we prevent it from happening, friends? From our passage today, we'll see that there are three conditions we need to avoid. To keep ourselves from being misled, we need to avoid three conditions that we're going to find in Galatians 3:1. And look with me at this passage, and the outline is on the back of your bulletin, and I do encourage you to follow along. But the first condition is that the Galatians were mindless. They were mindless. Paul says to them, "Oh, foolish Galatians." The Greek language has more than one word to describe a fool. One of the words that Paul could have used is to describe someone who is spiritually and mentally deficient. "They're not all there," is the way we would say it, either spiritually or mentally. That's not the word he uses here. The word he uses for fool here is someone who can think, but chooses not to. It refers to being unthinking or mindless, someone who has the power to discern but fails to use it. And the Galatian churches, Paul is saying, were led away from the true gospel because they weren't thinking. They were mindless. And I believe that Paul could have just as easily said, instead of, "Oh, foolish Galatians," "Oh, foolish Americans." And I'm not speaking about you personally, okay? So don't get a ruffle. But I believe mindlessness is one of the main characteristics of the church in our nation. One writer describes mindlessness as the inability or unwillingness to look at life in a thoughtful way, or an unwillingness to think very seriously about anything, but especially Christian doctrine. Rob, how would that kind of mindlessness show up? I mean, what does it look like? It shows up in our widespread acceptance of anyone who stands up and preaches in the name of Christ. That's how it shows up. We'll listen to practically anybody and we'll believe almost anything. We are far too gullible and discerning. Now, why are we like that? And I think there's two reasons that we are mindless in America. And the first reason is because we lack biblical discernment. We fail to examine things in the light of God's Word. And this might simply be because we don't know the Word of God well enough. And friend, I call you as a follower of Jesus. You and I are called to be learners. And oh, how desperately you and I need to take the Word of God in on a regular basis. Let me address this to you men. Again, I always start with the guys and pick on you. You're used to it, all right? So let me begin with you. It is far easier for us to memorize batting averages, the score of last night's hockey game, who's using what kind of golf club at Augusta this year, who's running in you know, you get the point. I don't know what it is about us men. We have the uncanny effect, the uncanny ability to store away in great quantities of useless information. I can tell you what kind of guitar picks different guitar players use. But why is it that when it comes to life-giving truth, the lights are on, but nobody's home. You can see the shades flapping. Mention the word justification on Sunday morning. Poof. And you're out. Gentlemen, this ought not to be. And I call you, Scripture calls you as the head of your house, to be a learner. To be discerning. To take in the Word of God. Another application. I know many of you are fond of using a devotional book in your quiet time. Hey, that's great. Use a devotional book. But don't just use a devotion. If you use My Utmost for His Highest, read My Utmost. But then go on and read a chapter or two of Scripture. And go systematically through the Word of God so that you can take that in. It's not just enough to read our daily bread. That's not enough, friend. That will not give you discernment like you need it. And I think a third application is I think every home in this body ought to have a good reference book on the shelf, so if some question comes up, you pull the book down. What is he saying? Is that right? I use this one on a frequent basis, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith by R.C. Sproul. 100 Key Doctrines in Plain Language. Something like that to help you discern it and not be mindless. Excuse me while I clean up under the pulpit here. So why are we mindless? We lack discernment, but we need to develop discernment by taking in Scripture and learning. But I think another reason why we're mindless is that when we do practice discernment, we're often told we're being divisive or unkind. Even when our opinion is based solidly on the Word of God, some would say in the name of unity, doctrinal matters are not supposed to be discussed and contested. We're encouraged to insist on nothing more than a simple affirmation of faith in Christ. And beyond that, the content of our faith is supposed to be a matter of individual preference. And so we're encouraged not to be discerning and not to make waves. Somebody put it like this. To be sure, discernment is about as fashionable as in today's culture as absolute truth and humility. Making clear distinctions and judgments contradicts the relativistic values of modern culture. Pluralism and diversity have been enshrined as higher virtues than truth. We're not supposed to draw any definitive lines or declare any absolutes. This is regarded as backward, outmoded, and discourteous. And while this attitude toward biblical discernment is expected from the secular world, it is sadly being embraced by an increasing segment of evangelical Christianity. But God's Word calls us to something different. Listen to what God's Word calls us to. From 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And from the book of 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Story comes from World War II. There was a cook on one of the islands in the Philippines. He was serving lunch one day in the mess. And as soldiers would come through the chow line, he noticed one soldier in particular. He was wearing an American uniform, very suspicious. And he knew at once on sight that this man was an enemy spy and had infiltrated the army base to ferret out information about the army's movements on that island. And so he reached under the mess table, pulled out his handgun, and held the man at gunpoint and called for the MPs. And the MPs came, and sure enough, the man was an infiltrator. He was a spy. The cook's commanding officer was amazed. Phenomenal. I mean, how did you know this guy was not one of us? The cook says, oh, it was clear as a bell. He came back for seconds. Think about one that this afternoon, it'll come to you. You and I are called not to be mindless, friends. You're called to think. And yes, I know it takes effort. But if we don't want to get led astray from the truth, we cannot afford to be mindless believers, as the Galatians were. There's another condition. Not only do we have to avoid being mindless, we have to avoid being mystified. Paul continues here in this verse, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word means to cast a spell on someone, to charm someone, to hold someone spellbound by an irresistible power. And when I was growing up, I used to watch Bozo Circus on WGN, and you know, Bozo did the always tried to hypnotize Cookie the Clown with the swinging thing. You know, anybody know what Bozo Circus is? Does anybody have any idea? Thank you, the three of you in here. All right. And Paul says, you Galatians act as though you've been hypnotized. And it's not just a reference to the false teachers who are misleading them, that the Judaizers, we've called them. The word who in your Bible, in the original language, is singular. And the reason Paul uses the singular who is because behind the activity of these false teachers, he detects the activity of the devil himself. Who, one person, or thing, or spirit, has bewitched you? And you know this, one of the main activities of Satan, God's Word tells us, is to deceive us. John chapter 8, Christ says to the Pharisees, your father is a liar and the father of lies. That's what he does. In 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 11 this morning, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But how does he do this? How does he deceive us? He laces his lies with just enough truth so that they sound believable. One of his favorite tricks is to distort truth so that people can no longer tell the difference between the one true gospel and the false alternatives. Like Galatia, where they said, yeah, you must trust Christ, but there's also the law of Moses you need to be following. Back in 1492, when good old Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue, as you might remember the little rhyme, he faked his mileage. I mean, he faked his mileage. He had men on board the Santa Maria that were greatly concerned about being great distances from their homeland in an uncharted ocean. And so to put the men at ease, he kept two logbooks. And for example, on one day, September 11th, 1492, there's one entry. in the public logbook that says that they went 16 leagues that day. A league is about 3 miles. In the private logbook, we wrote 20. We sailed 20 leagues today, all to keep the men at ease with a portion of the truth. This is what we read about in 2 Corinthians 11 this morning. Listen to part of that passage as I read it again to you. Very similar situation. Paul begins in verse 11, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes along and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Very similar to what happened to the churches in Galatia. Do you hear Paul defending himself again? Galatians 1 and 2 are all of pretty much Paul defending his apostleship. And here we read in another book, him defending his apostleship again. See, a group of false apostles had come in to Corinth and preached a different gospel. And they were good speakers. Oh, they're so much better than Paul. Their ministries are so up to date. Oh, they're so relevant and helpful. Mission statements. Oh, purpose statements. Oh, we love these guys. And wow, do they have spectacular displays of spiritual power, these super apostles. Kind of sounds like the exact same thing we go for in America, doesn't it? How easy it is for Satan to misdirect us. When a new book hits the Christian bookstore, do we not all flock to buy it? When someone comes out with a new way to follow Christ, do we not buy it hook, line, and sinker? Now, I just got to throw out, if there's a new way to follow Christ that someone hasn't come up with in the centuries since Christ walked the earth, and suddenly, boom, I discovered a new way to follow Christ, you might be suspicious. How easy it is for us to be mystified when a new preacher shows up on TV. And I'm simply saying that we're as susceptible to being mystified as the churches in Galatia. And maybe you are right now. I've got a review on the table there in the back. And here I go toe-stepping. The review is by Christianity Today, a very broadly evangelical magazine, no theological axe to grind, so to speak. A review of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. And they say there's a couple helpful places, but it's filled with prosperity theology. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. So the second condition that you and I need to be careful of is being mystified, being spellbound by someone or something. We need to watch out for the condition of mindlessness. We need to watch out for the condition of being mystified. There's a third condition, and that is being misdirected. And we see that in the end of Galatians 3, verse 1. Again, the whole verse, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed is crucified. It's not, Paul's not saying that you guys were eyewitnesses, that you were there. That's not the idea. It's that Paul clearly explained the value of Christ's death through his preaching. That phrase he uses in my version, publicly portrayed, means to post a notice, to nail up a notice in the public square, to make an announcement, like you might see in the town squares of many of those cities in Galatia. Paul says, you know the value of Christ's death? I practically plastered it on a billboard, is the idea he's trying to tell us. I made it clear to you, and you understood it. And what did they understand from Paul's preaching, from this public portrayal of Christ crucified? They understood that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and that his death on the cross was the only sufficient payment for sin. You know this is a theme of Paul all throughout the New Testament and in his letters. It's the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In the next chapter he goes on, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Later in this book, Galatians, he'll say, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I painted it out. I spelled it out for you, folks. The only sufficient payment for your sin is the cross, not law-keeping. And the verb tense that Paul uses is important. He says that Christ died on the cross at a particular point in history, but that the value of his death has an ongoing effect. His death stands as the only sufficient payment for sin for all time. He is the only all-sufficient Savior. I spelled it out to you. You knew it. What happened is the point. You know, quite well how dramatically Mexican food has become popular in our country over the last 10 or 20 years or so, and started with small companies like El Paso Chili that would market their salsa and refried beans. And once companies began to experience success, some of the larger manufacturers like Pillsbury wanted a share of the Mexican food market, and so they began to produce their own products. Pillsbury's brand is Old El Paso, I believe. But what Pillsbury markets is really a watered-down version of the original. They did a study that showed 40% of those people on the East Coast want salsa as mild as it can be. And so they introduced products, cool salsa. And industry experts refer to this as gringo food. And I know some of you are in for the hot stuff, but as a tame, lame northerner, you know that I go for the mild stuff too. Well, the conclusion is that about the only thing missing from the developments in Mexican food, about the only thing missing from Mexican food is Mexicans. Because on Pillsbury's development team, there's not a single Hispanic person. And the team leader was born in India. Now, it's one thing to water down your product and business, appeal to your market, but we cannot water down the cross and remove it from the gospel. And we run the risk of being misdirected. Is it even remotely possible that we could be misdirected or get misdirected? Well, I would say if you allow yourself to be mindless, then it's pretty easy for you to be mystified. And if you're first mindless and then mystified, then it's not too tough to be misdirected. And friends, we get misdirected when we We get misdirected from the true gospel anytime we make salvation about anything other than what Jesus did on the cross. Either by adding something to it, the law, like we saw in Galatians here in the past few weeks, or perhaps baptism from the church of your origin, or church membership, or anything else you want to tack on to Christ's work on the cross. We get misdirected by adding to it. We get misdirected by distorting it. The point of the gospel is not about realizing that you need purpose and finding purpose for your life. Can I say that again? The point of the gospel is not about realizing that you need purpose and finding purpose for your life. The point of the gospel is realizing that your sin separates you from God. But that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and entrusting Him to save you. We can get misdirected by distorting what the true gospel is. So, folks, how do we keep ourselves from being misled? How do we prevent ourselves from being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? How do we, all of us, stop ourselves from being led away from the true gospel? It's by avoiding these three conditions in Galatians 3:1. By being mindless. By being mystified. By being misdirected. Friend, I appeal to you this morning by way of application. The good news is that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. If you are here this morning and have never trusted, depended, relied completely on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, you remain in sin this morning. Nothing will save you, not church membership, not baptism. Nothing will save you except turning from your sin and relying completely on what Jesus did on the cross for sinners. And you may begin a relationship with Him here this morning. Those of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, I call you to be a discerning group of men and women. To not be mindless. And forgive me for sounding like your mother. Mindlessness is directly related to the amount of television you watch. Did he actually say that? Did he actually say what I just... Let me repeat it. Mindlessness is directly related to the amount of television you watch. Studies have shown that enormous amounts of TV viewing shorten the attention span. Now, don't get me wrong. I love to watch a football game on TV. I watched a little today my own self. Friends, be careful. Be careful of what you hear. You need to take this in. You need to become a discerning believer so that you're not mystified either by a book or some slick-sounding person, so you will not get misdirected. You personally, us as a congregation. Let me pray for us as we close. I do pray, Father, for that man or woman here this morning who has never placed their faith in You. May You draw them to the cross by the power of Your Spirit, where Christ made full payment for sin. Lord Jesus, for those of us who have trusted Christ, may we grow and learn and become discerning believers. Guard us from mindlessness. Guard us from being bewitched and mystified. And by all means, and especially, keep our eyes on the cross that stands as a reminder that Christ is the only all-sufficient Savior. Lord Jesus, again, we praise you for your work on the cross for us. We pray this in your name.